Welcome to Parshas Vayigash, the third Parsha starring Yosef HaTzadik, the righteous Yosef. Our first comment from the Sefer on Chumash, Da'as Torah, written by Rabbeinu Yerucham Halevi Lubavitz, who was the Mashkiach Ruchani, the spiritual dean of the Mirror Yeshiva in Poland, up till the year 1936, which we have been studying this year, is a general comment on the Sefer Bereishis, which is actually kind of enlightening. How many patriarchs are there? Three. Only three. Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. We have a rule that we adhere to when we study the Chumash, a very strong principle from the sages, Maaseh Avos Simon Labonim. The deeds of the forefathers are a sign for the children. Which tells us that these are not just stories, historical accounts of things that happened way back when, but these stories became a foreshadowing of things, events that would occur in the later years throughout the history of the Jewish people. Anything that happened to the patriarchs would happen again to the Banim, because they happened to the patriarchs. God caused those things to happen to them because they would be happening throughout history. And therefore, God appointed these giants to react the way they would react to give us the spiritual prowess to be able to react in those ways. So we're not just learning stories about people, we're learning stories about our nation and possibly our very own selves. Maybe in our generation, maybe in our own lives, these things were happening. So, we're familiar with the episodes of Abraham. They occupy the parshios of Lech Lecha, Vayera, Chayesara, and the episodes of Yitzchak, Toldos, and basically in Toldos, not as much, and Yaakov, starting from Vayetze, Vayishlach, Vayeshev. And we're all familiar and we're on guard to look at these stories as instructive. But those are the only patriarchs. But you still have Parshas Vayeshev, much of Vayeshev, Vayigash, Miketz, Vayigash, and Vayechi. And they're primarily about Yosef. Well, Yosef is not one of the Avos. So, what about those stories? Are those just stories? Are those just history? Because they're not Avos, and therefore, what happened to Yosef is not going to happen to us, because they're not patriarchs? So Rav Yerucham says, from the fact that the Torah goes to such great lengths to speak about Yosef and his interaction with his brothers, but primarily Yosef, we see that although Yosef is not an Av in the formal sense, we still apply the rule, Maaseh Avos Simon Labonim. We have to learn these parshios with as much attention and as much ear to instruction and to awareness of what is going to happen throughout history in these parshios as we do from the others. So, for example, we know that the major theme throughout these parshios is Yosef and his relationship with his brothers, and his brothers' judgment that they had made early on to castigate him and to try to remove him from the people, from the family. And yet, through divine intervention, Yosef was not only spared, but he rose to great power and leadership over his brothers, and clearly he became the man of the hour. And eventually there was a very, very great resolution and reconciliation between Yosef and his brothers, which comes to a head at the beginning of Vayigash, that is part of our history. Part of our history is conflict between brothers and resolution of that conflict. That is Maaseh Avos Simon Labanim. The climax where Yehuda, I didn't learn from Rav Yerucham, this is a famous interpretation. How did it come to the climax where Yehuda steps forward and he says to Yosef, you, Yosef, want to take Binyamin, your younger brother, and keep him here as a slave and send us all back home to our father? Over my dead body, he says, I will put my life on the line for Binyamin. Ooh, what has just occurred? Rather than Yehuda and representing the other brothers going against Yosef, you know, there was that Rachel and Leah conflict. We now have Yehuda taking full responsibility to the point of Mesiras Nefesh, self-sacrifice, for the sake of Leah's youngest son, Binyamin. Did I say Leah's son? Rachel's son. A complete circle, a complete resolution of the conflict. That is required for the nation of Israel to resolve itself and to get itself out of trouble. But this is Maaseh Avos Simon Labanim. This is also instructive. This is also predictive and prophetic and essential for the Jewish people to take responsibility for one another, even those that we have created distance with. This is essential to our history and to our destiny. That is the first point which Rav Yerucha makes, just as a general overview of the Parsha and of the entire, this whole section of the book of Bereishis, seeing Yosef as Simon Labanim as well. Okay, we're going to turn now to the revelation of Yosef to his brothers. The beginning of chapter 45, Pasuk Aleph, page 252 and 253. V'lo yachol Yosef lehis apeik, v'chol hanitzavim alav. Now Yosef could not restrain himself in the presence of all who stood before him. Vayikra, hotziu chol ish me'alai. So he called out, remove everyone from before me. Lo amad ish ito b'hisvada Yosef elachav. Thus no one remained with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Yosef knew that he could not talk to his brothers in front of the servants, in front of the Egyptians. Whatever his reason was, he knew that he couldn't do it. It says he could not restrain himself.
He was
overwhelmed with emotion. And yet, he thought in his mind, he says, okay, the Egyptians can't be here. So before he revealed himself, he said, well, everyone, please leave except for my brothers. Now, we would pass this by without even another thought. Rav Yerucham says, he learns from here an important lesson. No matter how emotional you get, you should never let your emotions overcome your senses. You should never let your emotions overcome your seichel, your intellect, your rationality. Yosef, when in the moment of overwhelming, he could not restrain himself. You know, if he could have restrained himself, he would have restrained himself. That's what it sounds like. Somebody told me today that if Yosef would have allowed this to continue a little bit more, then the world would have come to its final redemption. What I heard today is that with this incident of the reconciliation of the brothers, 90% of the tikkun, of the rectification of our plight, ever since, you know, Adam and all the generations, 90% of our plight was resolved. The rest of Galus, 2,000 years of exile, is to take care of the last 10%. So if Yosef would have been able to restrain himself, he would have. But he couldn't. He couldn't restrain himself. But that doesn't mean that he let his emotions overcome his seichel, his intellect. Rav Yerucham says this is incredible strength, incredible greatness, but the rule is, and what the lesson from here is that you shouldn't allow yourself to act irrationally. You should. The human being has the capacity to be emotional and sometimes to make decisions based on their emotional state, but never to lose themselves. Never to lose themselves in an irrational way. I think I read in a very short in Rabbi Dessler's biography, studied Rabbi Dessler last year, that once something is going on, a simple thing, and somebody needed to get somewhere quickly, and so they started to run. It was a grown man, maybe he was a rabbi, started to run. And Rabbi Dessler caught him and held him on the arm, and he says, you should never do anything in a bahala. In a bahala, I guess, is like a hullabaloo, in an irrational state, even to run when normally you don't run for something like that. Any situation can be dealt with calmly, even if it's tremendously emotional. It's a high level, of course. We were talking about the great, great people, but this is a lesson. It's a Musar lesson. Musar lessons, we should not allow our emotions to overcome our senses. And imagine how great, or much better, perhaps, some of our relationships would be if we could all live by this dictum. Close relationships between friends, between relatives, and between spouses, between employees, how much better off we would be if we were to learn the lesson of Yosef here. Okay, we're moving on. The reaction. What was the reaction of the brothers? Pesach Gimel, Pasuk 3. And Yosef, Ayomer Yosef Elachov, Ani Yosef, Ha'od Avichai. Yosef said to his brothers, I am Yosef. Is my father still alive? Velo Yachlu Echov, La'anos Oso, Kiniv Halumi Panav. But his brothers could not answer him because they were left disconcerted before him. Disconcerted. This emotional state. Rashi adds the words disconcerted. Rashi says mipnei habusha. What was this emotional state? Busha. Busha is normally translated as embarrassment, shame, humiliation. Rabbi Yerucham has a heyday here. What is busha? What's embarrassment? If I were to ask, take a poll, everybody please write down your definition of embarrassment. Most people would say that embarrassment is when you're caught in the act. You're doing something which is not right, but somebody found out. Somebody saw you. You had been mean to somebody. You had maybe bad-mouthed somebody. You thought that they wouldn't hear. And then they come over to you and they say, what's this I hear that you said about me? Boy, is that embarrassing. You're caught in the act. Is this busha? Rabbi Yerucham doesn't think that this is busha. Because busha is something which is praised. The Jewish people are called, it says in the Gemara somewhere, how do you know if a person is Jewish? If a person doesn't have three traits, then you have to question his lineage. And they are Rachmanim, merciful, Bayishanim, this word Busha, which means shameful, the gomlei chasadim, and doers of kindness. So, Rabbi Rucham says, you mean to say that it's an essential aspect of a Jew to be embarrassed when somebody catches him in the act? Is that first of all, is that a good thing? A person's robbing the bank, and he only gets embarrassed when the president of the bank walks in and sees him doing it. Otherwise, he's not embarrassed. Would that be something praiseworthy? A person is stealing, and he looks around to make sure nobody's looking, so he goes ahead and he steals. He's not embarrassed. Is that good? What about Hashem? He doesn't care about that. That's not very good to be embarrassed when just because somebody's watching you. That's not a positive thing. That's a negative thing. In fact, Rav Yerucham says that comes from the same place in the Mida bank. That comes from the same place as kavod, as honor. In other words, what motivates you is what others think of you. This kind of what we're calling embarrassment is really the flip side of honor. Honor is a bad mida. Somebody that's motivated by public opinion, that's one of the three negative qualities that takes a person out of the world, it says in Pirkei Avos. Not to say that this is one of the great qualities of the Jewish people. So busha is not what we call what the Torah means by busha is not what we call embarrassment. Embarrassment is actually a lowly trait. What then is busha? What then were the brothers emotional about? That Rashi says, "Mipnei habusha," they couldn't answer him because they were filled with busha. What does that mean? So he defines busha as something very holy and something very internal. Busha is a reaction that a person has when he realizes his shortcoming. It's internal. It has nothing to do with who's watching you. It has to do with realizing something, admitting. And it goes beyond the intellectual. It's actually something which a person is able to look at himself in the face and say, wait a minute, I'm not right, am I? I have been erring. I have been living my life in a certain way, and I just realize now that wasn't the right path. And he's filled with a sense of a void or a sense of recognition. Wow, I haven't been living up to things the way I should be. It has nothing to do with anybody watching. These brothers, why did they do what they did? Why did they treat Yosef the way they did? Were they just mean? Were they meanies, bullies? They had made a decision. In fact, the sages say, the commentaries say, they sat down, they convened a Beis Din, a rabbinical court, and they got all the evidence, and they said, this is what we know about Yosef. Yosef curls his hair, right? Yosef tells stories about us to our father. He's different than us. He doesn't seem to give the respect to his older brothers, to those that we consider to be the leaders. He has dreams, and he tells us about his dreams. We think that Yosef is a renegade. And they sat down and they had a court, and they decided Yosef should not be part of the Jewish people. This is what they did. It was a rational, following the procedure of the Beis Din, that they came to the conclusion, and they made a psak. They made a legal decision that Yosef deserves the death penalty. These are great judges. Okay, I don't know how they worked it out with, you're not supposed to judge people in your own family, but maybe this was before the formal laws were given, and this is how it was done. They were not being bullies. That's one thing. But it's because of the way they judged and they assessed who Yosef was. Now, it came to a point somewhere in Parshas Miketz when they started to have a little remorse. When, you know, when that happened? When they were summoned back after they had left the palace, this is back in chapter 42, pasuk 20-21, after they were caught with having the goblet, the money. They had money. I think the goblet was the second time.
Yeah.
The first time they just had money. The Yosef had the money planted back in their sacks, and
they just found it.
They found it. So when they found it, they said, "Oh, look what's happening to us." So they said, "It says here, beginning of chapter, page 237, the brothers regret. They said to one another, indeed we are guilty concerning our brother, inasmuch as we saw his heartfelt anguish when he pleaded with us, and we paid no heed. That is why this anguish has come upon us." They're regretting. But what are they regretting? They're regretting the fact that they caused their brother anguish, and they didn't listen to his heartfelt pleas. In other words, were they regretting their decision? Did they change their decision about Yosef? Did they say maybe he is not such a renegade? No. They maintained their decision. They just said, you know, he's our brother, after all. Maybe we should have been a little bit more compassionate the way that we dealt with him. That's what they're regretting. So that's a certain level of remorse and of teshuva, you could say. But that's not what happened here. What happened here was busha. Because when Yosef revealed himself to them and said, "Hi, I'm Yosef, I really am the leader, the king that my dream spoke about. I really am a righteous tribe. I am perhaps the most righteous." I don't know if you gloated that, but it was evident. "I have been living here in Mitzrayim, and look how I have remained true to God," as we spoke about last week. Yosef HaTzadik, the only one to be called Yosef HaTzadik, they looked at him and they said, "We were wrong. We were wrong. We misjudged him. We thought he was a renegade. He's the greatest one of us." Busha. Busha, the realization that they were wrong. It has nothing to do with being embarrassed in front of somebody else. It's the crushing realization that we have been living a lie. This is busha. This is one of the greatest midos, one of the greatest qualities that the Jewish people can say about themselves, that they have the quality of realizing and admitting when they're wrong. And if a person doesn't have that mida, the sages say, to question his lineage. Because after all, how is a person going to come close to God and to train himself throughout all the various trials of life, good versus evil, and overcoming one's personal biases to do what God says is right? How is a person ever going to succeed in that mission without the ability to recognize when he's gone wrong and to admit it? Without midas habusha, how can a person be a Jew? That's what happened over here. That's why Rashi says the words, "Bipnei Abusha." Don't think that these brothers are just embarrassed because Yosef is there and he's looking at them, and maybe they're afraid that he's going to prosecute them because of what they did to him. No, it's Bipnei Abusha. It's because they realized how wrong they had been. And this is a Jewish quality and something that we all have to utilize and realize that God gave it to us for a purpose. To go on living and not reassessing and not coming to grips, and it's just internally, it's a very dangerous path. And finally, what we have to learn from this, I think the title on the email was Lessons from Yosef. We've talked about, number one, the fact that Yosef is someone that we have to learn lessons from, and that he does have the status of his deeds being signs for the children. But we also spoke about Yosef's quality of, in the midst of emotion, not to lose his rationality. And we spoke about the lesson that of the brother's reaction of Busha. And now one of the greatest lessons we can learn from Yosef is Yosef's reaction to their reaction. And this is one of those stories that just points so clearly to the greatness of Yosef. I'm going to go back to Vayigash. After it says that they couldn't answer him because they were disconcerted, let's just read. I mean, listen to these words. Imagine you were there and you heard Yosef say this to you. Pasuk 4 in chapter 45. Then Yosef said to his brothers, "Come close to me if you please." And they came close. And he said, "I am Yosef, your brother. It is me whom you sold into Egypt. And now, be not distressed, nor reproach yourselves for having sold me here. For it was to be a provider that God sent me ahead of you. For this has been two of the hunger years in the midst of the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. Thus God has sent me ahead of you to ensure your survival in the land and to sustain you for a momentous deliverance. And now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh, master of the entire household and ruler throughout the entire land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him," etc., etc. What did he say to them? They were shocked. They felt like dying, like crawling into their skin. And what is he doing? He's appeasing them. He's comforting them. He's telling them, you have to believe that everything that happens is the will of God. You didn't do it, God did it. Don't feel remorse. What in the world? Is he for real? Rav Yerucham says, you see from here that we're familiar with the fact that there are a lots of teachings. He calls it a Shulchan Aruch. That's an expression. There's a whole Shulchan Aruch about how to deal with a certain situation. There's a whole code of Jewish law. So he says, we're familiar with the fact that when you have wronged somebody, there's a Shulchan Aruch of how to seek forgiveness from that person and how to repent, etc. We're all familiar with that. But he says, did we also know that there's a Shulchan Aruch that tells you how to react when somebody has wronged you and comes to seek forgiveness from you or doesn't come to seek forgiveness for you? Are there also rules about that? He says, we don't know about that Shulchan Aruch, right? Our rule book says that when somebody wrongs you, all is fair. Now I can do anything. I can hate him. I can badmouth him. I can take revenge, get even. Sure, that's the rules of the game. He did this to me, I'm going to do this back to him. Yosef is telling us, no. Just like there's a Shulchan Aruch on how to what to do when you're the perpetrator, there's also a Shulchan Aruch when you're the victim. And this is the lesson that Yosef is teaching us. What is one supposed to think in that case? And sometimes, like we said, sometimes the person comes to admit and sometimes not. But what should a person who is wronged, who is a victim of someone else's wrong, supposed to react? So he says, he gives 3 points. Point number one, what if he wronged me and then I get even and I make him feel guilty and I make him feel very, very low What if I hurt him more than he hurt me? What if the amount of grief that he caused me was not that much, but because I think that if he did it first, I can do back to him. What if I go overboard? So who comes out ahead? Who's the good guy? Who's the bad guy? I'm the bad guy. I hurt him more than he hurt me. So one has to think, what is my reaction going to do to him? It may tear him apart. That's number one. Number two, maybe I was at fault. You know, true, he may have wronged me, but maybe I misled him. In Yosef's case, Yosef is thinking to himself, says Rav Yerucham, maybe I flaunted my dreams too much. Maybe I egged them on. Maybe they felt the way I did, not because of the facts, but because of my tone of voice. So maybe I'm really even guilty for their perpetration. So how can I go ahead and blame it all on them? I'm partly to blame myself.
Did he ever think that I spoke Russian tongue?
I mean, he was aware of, yeah. He was aware, you know, he may have had a justification, whatever the case may be. But he's thinking to himself, who says I'm totally innocent? So that mitigates somewhat what they did. And number three, this incredible point of outlook, of faith, of bitachon, of trusting God is, wait a minute, everything that happens is the will of Hashem. Even if they didn't have the proper intentions when they sold me. They didn't realize that they were selling me so that I would be the provider during the years of famine. That was not their kavana. That was not their intent. But it was God's will. So, what's my complaint against them? That they sold me to Egypt? Or that they had wrong intentions? I can't really put the blame of selling to Egypt on them, because that was God's will. I have to say that was supposed to happen. The only thing I might say is that they weren't intending to be God's agent. They were doing it because of the way they felt about me. But that's not the whole crime. The actual crime of what happened to me, that was from the will of Hashem. So therefore, if somebody wrongs me, let's say somebody punched me. Okay? So I am a Jew, and I'm supposed to say to myself, God wanted me to get a punch. He wanted me to get a punch. Or let's say somebody caused me a loss of money. That was decreed on Rosh Hashanah, wasn't it? So the only thing I could say is that this person didn't do right because he wasn't doing it for that. He wasn't trying to be Hashem's agent. He was doing it for whatever reason. So maybe he had the wrong intentions. But I can't say, it's because of you that I lost the money. I lost the money because God decreed that I should lose the money. So that mitigates a whole lot too. How can I react as if he is the reason for the loss of money? Or he is the reason for the punch? So there's very good reasons. It's not just a matter of self-control. There are actually good reasons why a person who was wronged shouldn't react as vehemently as he thinks, as he would tend to do. Again, number one, maybe his reaction is even stronger than the perpetration. Number two, maybe he's at fault also. Maybe he's a partner in the perpetration by leading the guy on. And number three, what actually happened, that was the will of Hashem. All he did was, he wasn't a perfect shaliach, because he didn't have the right intentions. But that doesn't make the event, the occurrence, his fault. I have to turn to God and I have to say, Gamzu Latova. I have to say, this is also for the best. Whatever you do, God, is for the best. And therefore, I can't. I might end up having to be a comforter, a consoler, an appeaser, rather than somebody who takes revenge. It's a totally different perspective. And this is another lesson from Yosef, that there is, just as there's rules on how to repent, how to rectify a wrongdoing that I did, there's also a set of rules, a Shulchan Aruch, so to speak, of how to react to the wrongdoing that someone else did to me. So these are just some of the many lessons we learn from Yosef HaTzadik, who we should regard as second to the Avos, a close second. We should regard everything that occurs with him as Maaseh Avos, Simon Labonim, and we should try to learn, glean lessons from him, as we do from the patriarchs themselves. Okay, let me just start with Linda, because I know she was...
Hi,
and then Hannah. Yeah.
I always have this question repeatedly, no matter what kind of subject we're talking about, and that is, do we view an action differently from a Jew and from a non-Jew? If someone punches me, if a Jew punches me, do I think of it as one way? And if a non-Jew punches me, do I think of it as another way?
Well, let's break it down. Based on what we're learning, this is what I think. The fact that you got punched, that was from Hashem. So it doesn't really matter who delivered it.
Except that we sometimes attribute very bad intentions to, you know, willful bad intentions to non-Jews.
What do you mean? No, so the second part is, from your point, the one that punched me, what were you thinking? It was a sin for you, what you did. And if you were a Jew, that's one of the 613 commandments, and therefore that's a sin, that's a greater sin. So, what I should say is, you know, I guess I needed that. It's not an old commercial. Thanks, I needed that. We got with the shaving lotion. I used to go like this. Thanks, I needed that. Isn't that a commercial?
Right.
So you have to say I needed that, but you shouldn't have done what you did. And there's actually a mitzvah of a reproach. You're supposed to say to somebody that wronged you, "Why did you do that to me?" And that deserves an apology. But if it was a Jew, I guess it would be even greater obligation, because that's one of the 613 commandments. Maybe
what
it's
is
it,
what is one?
not to hit someone. I mean, it might be forbidden for, I can't think right now which of the seven Noahide laws it would come under, but it's probably also, you know what, they have to keep civil laws, so it's probably just as much for them. You could say it hurts more coming from a Jew because it's like a family member. And therefore, what you did was even more, it hurt more. But again, I needed that. But as far as you're concerned, you did something very hurtful. And he should apologize and he should make amends. But that's his business. I have to accept it as coming from Hashem. Okay, Hannah and Hannah's mentioned. Okay, Jeffrey. Yeah. Jeffrey.
Were the brothers still angry with Joseph after he revealed himself and then he gave them the houses to live in? Were they still mad with him after they gave him
place
to live with? And they gave him plenty of food. Were they still mad with Joseph after all that?
They were not mad at all after he revealed himself. The only thing that they still harbored was a sense of guilt. And in fact, we find later on that when Yaakov died, I started all over again. They said, "What's Yosef going to do to us?" They couldn't get out of their guilt mentality. They didn't harbor any bad feelings against him anymore.
And we didn't touch on this, but when Pharaoh meets Jacob, Yaakov, and says, "How many are the days or the years of your life?" Do you subscribe to that? He said, "How many meaningful days?"
Mm-hmm.
Did you spend in your life or what? Because Yaakov says, you know, not to the extent that Abraham and Yitzhak did.
Yeah, I mean, I think that Yaakov is criticized. Yaakov, there's the number of years less that he lived than his father is corresponding to the number of words that he said to complain. It says like this, in verse 9 through, this is interesting, the entire verse 9, Yaakov responds to his question. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The Midrash says 33 words that he said in a complaining tone. He lost a year of his life for each one. 33. Now let's count. Let's count those words. Yeah, that pasuk. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. It says 33. Because he lived to 47 and his father lived till 180. So he lost 33 years because he said 33 words of complaining. Wait a minute. He only said 25 words. So if you look at the verse before, it says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 25 plus 8. 33. So, but wait a minute. Those weren't his words. Those were Pharaoh's words. Pharaoh said to Yaakov, how many are the days of the years of your life? So why is Yaakov losing years because of Pharaoh's question? That's not fair. The commentaries say because he looked old. And that's what prompted Pharaoh to ask the question. That means Yaakov didn't have that joy, that radiance that he should have had. It's because he walked around like, I mean, Chas V'Shalom, I mean, it's probably like, you know, tiny, tiny. We wouldn't even have noticed it. But he was, apparently, it was the way he was carrying himself that prompted the question. So he is losing those years, too, for looking like that. A person has to go around and carry himself as though he is full of joy.
I like the other expression better, qualitative days.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, okay, yeah.
With Yosef and his actions and stuff like that, it's not like he just sort of sloughed off what the brothers did. He's actually set up this whole situation for them to come to Teshuvah.
Mm-hmm. So what, he should be telling that to them?
I mean, we were saying that, you know, when somebody has wronged you or whatever, you know, you should think, you know, how you were involved in all that. But he's not exactly making a revenge. But he has set up, I mean, he imprisoned Shmuel for a while.
Shimon, yeah.
And he made the brothers bring down their youngest brother, and he set this whole
thing. He set this up so that Yehuda would put his life on the line for the sake of Benjamin.
So it's not like he's just been totally laid back and passive in the whole thing.
Oh, yeah, that's a very good point. Yosef is trying to orchestrate this teshuvah. That's right, this rectification. But that's from his standpoint. He is, what he's saying to them is, that doesn't make their misdeed any worse. He's still saying to them, you don't have to sit there and feel guilty about it. I mean, you do have to rectify yourselves, because we all have to. But that's not a reason for me to therefore be vengeful. Yeah. But you're right. He is orchestrating.
It wasn't part of the reason he orchestrated was so that his dreams would come true, that the brothers would bow to him.
Yeah.
And that.
Right. Also. Also. Yeah. Right.
You mentioned earlier that when Yaakov died, the brothers were nervous that Joseph would now take revenge.
Right.
Isn't it also very telling on the brothers that they would think that way? It's also saying basically. That's what they might have done,
right,
given the same situation.
Exactly. Yeah. Listen, they didn't call him Yosef HaTzadik for nothing. In other words, he was really higher. He was on a higher level than his brothers. He was. And that's the part that they didn't... Rav Dessler said that their hatred came out of jealousy, because they really deep down inside knew that he was on a higher level. And when you see somebody on a higher level, you can't make peace with that person. What they're realizing here is that We have to make peace with it. He is on a higher level. And we were wrong for trying to pretend that he wasn't. Yeah. Buzz.
Now, Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, the patriarchs, as you said at the beginning of this, they're the patriarchs, and then Yosef comes along, he's not one of the patriarchs. Now, the patriarchs had this relationship with God,
mm-hmm.
that God speaks to them.
Mm-hmm.
Yosef, the only way he communicates with God is through dreams.
Mm.
But we saw that with Yaakov already.
Mm-hmm.
Also, that his main contact with God was through dreams.
Okay.
You know. Now,
not exclusively. Yosef, I mean, there are times where it says God said to Yaakov.
Some in both ways.
Okay.
With Yosef, the only contact is through dreams.
Okay.
Now, that separates him. That's one of the ways which you see him separated from the patriarch.
Okay.
Being a different kind of prophecy. Now, also, he goes down into Egypt, and he doesn't ever come back to Canaan.
Abraham
went down to Egypt, he returned to Canaan.
Right.
Yitzhak went down and was told not to go down into
mm-hmm.
Egypt. He was going to go down into
mm-hmm.
Egypt. So, does Yaakov go down to Egypt because he does not have this same relationship with God as his forefathers?
Oh.
Or does he not have this relationship with his forefathers had because he's going down into Egypt?
First of all, the dreams they happened even in Israel, so it wasn't as a result of his descent.
No, but I mean, is the condition set up that this ability to communicate directly with God will not go down into Egypt? We see that Moshe not have contact with God.
That's correct.
In Egypt.
That's correct. Yeah, definitely, the contact is different. Yaakov goes down to Mitzrayim for one simple reason. No. He's hungry so that he'll go down to Egypt. The reason he goes down to Egypt is because he's foreshadowing the descent of the Jewish people into Egypt. Mm-hmm. And he was brought back for burial
right.
mm-hmm. back to Canaan, which also foreshadows the people's return to the land.
So there could be no communication with direct communication with Hashem if you were in Mitzrayim. Is there some sort of
seems to be
block
true.
Made there?
Yeah, seems to be. That seems to be the case. That seems to be the case. There's a question that's asked. Randy asked, what we're learning in the Parsha seems to be that the Jewish people are not held responsible for what happened to Yosef because that was God's plan, that Yosef should go down to Egypt. And Yosef actually consoles them by saying, you didn't sell me here, God sold me here. So Randy's saying, how does that figure with free will? I mean, free will says that I have control over what I do. And if I decide to hit somebody, then I'm hitting them. I have that power. So how can he then turn around and say, well, it was God's will? What does that do to the notion of free will? It's a complex question. So I think in one way we've already answered it by saying that the free will is in the decision to do the wrong thing. That you're responsible for. The Jewish people, the brothers sold Yosef out of hatred or out of animosity or whatever, jealousy. And for that they are held accountable for their intention. People don't always succeed in carrying out their evil intentions. If they succeed, that's because God allows it to happen. So it's not a conflict to say that God allowed it to happen because God wanted him to go there. They're still held accountable for their decision. Had they not decided to do that, God would have gotten them down to Egypt some other way. In other words, the actual fact of Yosef being in Egypt was because God wanted it. He allowed it to happen through their evil intentions because that's what they chose. Does that resolve it?
Except. We understand that God wanted them down there. So, and these other people did the act.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't explain why. That doesn't explain to me how he can turn around and say, even to the evil people. You know, when somebody hits you, you know, you use that.
Mm-hmm.
oh, it's okay. I mean, it's not okay, but you didn't do it. God did it.
Mm-hmm.
So there's two things there.
No, but he's saying you are culpable. God made
I know, I understand that, but God made them do it too. And you said he used...
No, God didn't make him do it. That's what I'm saying. God wanted him to get some kind of a punishment or some kind of a suffering, okay. Right? So God wakes up one morning, Chassid Shalom, and he says, this guy's got to get some kind of a suffering today. There's many ways that this can happen. I see that there's somebody that doesn't like this guy, and he's about to go over and slug him. I'm going to let him do that because the guy's got to suffer anyway. If he wasn't supposed to suffer, then I would make the perpetrator trip and fall.
Mm-hmm.
And he wouldn't have gotten away with it.
Okay.
So it's both. God wanted it to happen, and therefore I can't blame the actual punch on you, but I can blame your evil intention. Or that's not really for me. That's you've got to rectify your sin.
What you're saying, if God intends for your nose to be broke,
right,
and I'm in the right frame of mind, I might break your nose. And I would be held accountable for it.
That's correct.
If I'm in the wrong frame of mind, or in a better frame of mind, you're going to turn and walk into something.
To a wall. Right. Okay. Right. We know this. There's a very, very clear illustration of this in the Chumash. This famous case of the unintentional killing. Somebody is going down a ladder. And he falls, slips off the ladder, and there's a guy walking under the ladder, and he falls on top of him. And he kills the guy intentionally. So he's got to run to the city of refuge. Now the Talmud says, why did that happen? Well, what really happened was that previously the guy on the ladder had killed somebody unintentionally, but there were no witnesses. And the guy under the ladder had killed somebody intentionally, and there were no witnesses. So neither of them got their just reward. So God orchestrated that the guy on the ladder should be there at the exact moment that the guy under the ladder walks through, and that he should fall. And now there are witnesses. So what happens? The guy that walked under the ladder got killed. That was his payment for the intentional murder that he had committed some other time. And the guy that fell goes now to the exile because of his previous action that never got fulfilled. So you see that that he's held responsible for not being more careful, and that's why he's sent into exile, even though it was God's will that the guy underneath should get killed.
Seems to me that's a little different because in this case God orchestrated it, you said. And in the case that you mentioned, the broken nose thing, God didn't do it.
Well, who knows? He probably orchestrated that too, even though he did up to the point of the free will. In other words, how did they get to be together that day? Why wasn't the guy the puncher from somewhere else?
No, okay. But so then he does have control over who it is who's going to perpetrate, who's going to cause that.
Yeah, he does. Yeah. What I've heard is that Hashem controls everything up to the moment of free will. Up to the moment of free will, God actually is controlling. But he doesn't... he does not compel the person to make that final decision. All the things leading up to it, Hashem is orchestrating. It's mind blowing.
But you're going to say that no matter what it is, however it came about, it was God's will.
That's the problem.
Right. I mean, this is a famous question. Why is Paro guilty? He was just fulfilling the prophecy, you know, that Hashem made to Avraham that your children will go into a strange land and they'll be worked and enslaved. So what do you want from Paro? He was doing God's holy work. The answer is that God didn't tell Pharaoh to do it. Pharaoh did it because he wanted to do it. God let Pharaoh do it as a way of fulfilling his decree. But had Pharaoh not done it, he would have done it some other way. Shkoach. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, you.